Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, isn't he? In verse 31, it says, "For he taught his disciples and he said to them," and he goes on, and that's the context of it. We saw within the last few chapters they had a real lack of understanding. They seemed to understand some things, and they did manage to say when Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They had a few answers, so they were aware of what was going on around them. They were aware of what other people were saying. They were aware of the social situation around them. And then Jesus asked them straightforwardly, "But who do you say that I am?" And they'd thought about it, and they managed to say between the disciples that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. But their lack of understanding seems to permeate these chapters, and Mark highlights the fact that they really don't understand very much at all. They didn't understand the gospel, so that when Jesus said he had to die and rise again, they almost told him that, well, he was wrong, and they did try correcting Jesus on a couple of occasions. When he did somewhat rebuke and correct them, they were afraid to ask him for clarification. And so it showed that they really didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand how really gracious and loving and kind and good he was. Although they had spent nearly 3 years with him at this point, they really didn't grasp what he came to do. They really didn't grasp the real kind of person and how warm and accepting he is when we come to him, not just with our lack of understanding, but even with our sin, how gracious he is, how patient and kind he is with those who follow him. They didn't understand true greatness, because they're arguing, aren't they, about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be number one, who was going to be in charge, who was going to be chief among the disciples. They didn't really understand how the work of the kingdom went on either, because they were saying to one man who was obviously doing what they couldn't do because of their unbelief, although they had been casting out demons earlier, they couldn't do it at this point, because they'd become a bit puffed up. They were a bit concerned about their own reputations and how great they were and all this, that and the other. And they weren't really focused humbly upon praying, depending on Jesus. And so when somebody was casting out demons that wasn't part of that little 12, that little group and gang, they said, "You can't be doing this. We'll be having no unauthorized use of Jesus' name. You've got to be part of us if you really want to be doing the work of the kingdom." And it just permeates a number of these chapters, and sadly and in actual fact, they never really got it. They were never absolutely clear about who Jesus was and what he had come to do and what it means to really serve and follow him until the day of Pentecost. Until after they'd seen Jesus risen and after they were indwelt and filled with the Spirit, it was then that the light really went on. It all clicked together and they really grasped who Jesus was and what it means to be a Christian. That's why we study the Bible, isn't it? So that the light goes on, if you like. So that we go, "I've got it. I understand who Jesus is. I understand why he came and what he came to do. And I understand what it is to be a Christian and really follow him." Now, quite a number of us here this morning, you know better than I know the answer to these questions and these things, but it's always good to study the Bible, isn't it? For others amongst us, we're not quite sure. Some of the issues that we're going to be looking at this morning are very, very relevant, and if you listen, believe, and respond, it could make significant changes to your eternal destination and the way in which your life goes from today. Well, Jesus now teaches them about stumbling, causing others to stumble. He's talking about sin, isn't he? And the consequences of unrepented of sin. Now, these things are not airy-fairy spiritual things that don't really mean anything to us, because he talks about our feet and our eyes and our hands, doesn't he? And he brings it, no, sin Salvation, stumbling, the anger of God, eternal hell are not silly things, fairy tales that old men, because they can't do anything else, like to sit around and talk about. No, these things are as relevant, as real, and as close to you as your eye, your hand, and your foot. So it's not like, oh, well, later on when I can't do sports anymore, or later on when I'm retired, later on when I can't really do very much or whatever, I might sit down and think about these things later on in life. No, Jesus says the things that I'm thinking about, the things that I'm talking about today, right now, are as real, as close, as relevant as your very eye, hand, and foot. Now, if I was to say to you, I'll give you £10 for an eye, a hand, and a foot, you'd say, not a chance. They are incredibly valuable things that you have. Now, you might sell, I don't know, some worthless Christmas gift that you got, the £10. I know certainly when I was a child, if you'd offered me £10 for some of the things I got, I'd snatch a hand off to take it. But your very eye, your very hand and your very feet, incredibly valuable, aren't they? And so Jesus says, this is how important the things that I'm talking about here are. We're not talking about airy-fairy things that old men talk about before they die. We're talking about real things that impact you greatly every day in the here and now. So he begins with saying, don't cause others to stumble. He'd already taken a child. We see it in verse 37, don't we? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The apostles, because they're arguing about who is the greatest and the best and the biggest and everything else, they kind of saw women and children as a little second class and inferior. And when Jesus was sitting around, especially when he was talking and eating, they wanted to be close, and the women and the children, a little bit further away, please. And Jesus says, that's no way to think whatsoever. We're all equal, aren't we? There's no hierarchy amongst us. We all have an eternal soul. We are all equally valuable in the sight of God. We are all going to heaven or to hell as individuals. And so Jesus brings a little child and says, look, you need to receive me, and you need to treat one another like this. And he took him and he blessed him, and that is the way that we treat one another. Well, he goes back to something of that thought here, doesn't he? And he's not talking just about little children now. He's talking about young believers or new believers or people that are interested in spiritual things. Once you've walked with Jesus, loved Jesus, served Jesus for many years and overcome many, many trials and many, many sins, and you've really grown to be a very strong, mature Christian, it's very difficult for anyone or the devil to get them to really, really stumble. But when you're young, when you're just learning about Jesus, when you're still just thinking about Jesus and thinking, is this the right way to go? Or certainly when you've just become a Christian, and maybe just before you're baptized or just afterwards, during the first years or so, it's actually not that difficult for someone and the devil to get them to stumble. And what Jesus is saying here is to more mature, he's talking to the disciples here, isn't it? Make sure you live in such a way that you don't cause young believers, new believers, young people to stumble. And all the way through here, it's very, very graphic language, isn't it? Now we've been desensitized to graphic things. You see, we see advertisements everywhere, don't we? Most of us who are teenagers or above, we have smartphones, and we can watch movies. You know, they come out in Hollywood and we can almost watch them for free on our phone within a few hours or so. And there's vast amounts of videos and advertising and everything else at our fingertips, isn't there? At our computers at home and on our very phones and zombies and monsters and even horrific things, we become desensitized to them. so that we can see really graphic images, and it just doesn't make any impact upon us whatsoever. We don't wince at it anymore. We don't turn away. We're not frightened by it anymore. Well, Jesus is obviously living in an age where there's no mobile phones, there's no internet, there's no television, there's no cameras, there's not even the printing press. So people were living very different lives to what we live in many ways. In many ways very similar, in many ways very different. And this image would have horrified those that saw it. What happened to a number of people who were rebels against the Roman Empire, who were trying to rise up and fight against the Roman Empire in that very area? What the Roman soldiers would do, they would get the millstones from the local people, or the millstone that actual person owned themselves, which is quite valuable. And they'd get them with carts and other things and in other ways, and they'd take them down to the sea. And they would grab hold of these rebels, these insurrectionists, and rather than cutting their heads off or anything else, they would tie them to the millstone and then make sure they were far enough out to drown. And just imagine being there. You've never watched television. You've never seen anything that's 12 or 15 rated. You've never been experienced or exposed to all of the graphic, terrifying, horrific images that are prevalent in our society. And the struggling and the fighting as they tied them. And the fear and the tears and even the begging not to be killed. And then as they actually drove them out, and the struggling of somebody under the water. And then finally they take that breath, don't they, and fill their lungs and they're gone. And the Romans wouldn't take them out of the water, they would leave them there, so the bodies then would begin to bloat and decompose. And it was horrific. It was terrifying. And if you wanted to remove the body, you'd find yourself in trouble with Rome. And the Romans wanted to leave them there as a warning, as a deterrent against rebelling against Rome. So it was a horrific image, a terrifying thing. I'm sure that if there were women and young children there, for the vast majority, they would usher the children away so that they didn't see it. You'd have needed to have quite a hard, callous conscience to stay there and watch it. And you'd really have to have something quite psychologically wrong with you to enjoy watching it. And so Jesus takes this very, very graphic image and he says, it is better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause these young believers to stumble. Now, in an extreme example, we have Joseph Smith, who is the originator of Mormonism. You've got Charles Russell, if you like, the originator of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got vast amounts of other names, haven't you, who are leaders of big cults, whether it's the Moonies or whatever it is, the Christadelphians and this, that, and everything else. There are vast amounts of Christian cults, aren't there? And liberalism today that is prevalent within the state church, that is saying we don't actually believe that God created the world in the time frame in which the scriptures say. We don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We don't believe that Jesus was the eternal, uncreated Son of God. We don't believe that he physically, literally, actually rose again from the dead. And ideas and what we believe and how we live our lives are so important that when we say, believe, and follow such things, it angers God so much that he said, it is better that you died a terrifying, horrific death early on before you did those things. It is better for you to die early in a horrific, terrible way then live your life deceiving, causing many who believe in me to stumble. Now, in an extreme case, we would say, yes, these leaders, these originators, these founders of Christian cults, who drag thousands and millions of people away who are somewhat interested in Christianity. They're not interested in Islam, they're not interested in Hinduism, they're not interested in Buddhism, they're not interested in atheism, they're not interested in paganism, they're not interested in all of those things. They're interested in Jesus Christ. But they get dragged into a cult, they get dragged into a sect. So that they believe 99% of what the Bible says, but because of some foundational, primary truths, they're actually not real Christians. And Jesus says it's better for these people to die a painful, horrific, terrifying death early on in life than to live their life and do these things. It sobers us up, doesn't it? It reminds us that ideas and words and truths and what we believe and certainly how we live are very, very serious things. We live in a very shallow, superficial age, don't we? And we all, for many of us, we love Saturdays. We don't have to work. We don't have to go to school. We maybe have got the homework done and everything else, and it's relaxing time. It's me time, if you like. It's time for me to go and do sports and activities, fun, games, family time, and all of those other things. And it's all good and it's all right in its place. But we live in a day and an age where most people want every day to be Saturday, don't they? They don't want church on Sunday. They don't want the Lord's Day on Sunday. They don't want spiritual things on Sunday. They want Sunday to be like Saturday. And in actual fact, they want every single day to be like Saturday. They don't want to work. They wish money grew on trees. Because they don't want to engage in serious things. Somber things. They don't want to think about spiritual things. They don't want to think about the meaning of life. They don't want to think about death and eternity and all of those other things. But Jesus reminds us this morning that there are some real serious issues in life. And for some people, if you lead lots of new believers, young believers, seekers, people who are interested in Christianity, if you cause them to stumble, it is better that you died a very horrific, terrifying, even painful death early on in life. For us, maybe none of us here are really, really, really in that category, but it does have something to say to us this morning. That we're not to allow anything we do to cause others to legitimately stumble. We've got to try to encourage, haven't we, and support and lovingly challenge young believers. Not turning them away with indifference because we don't really care about them, or with legalism and, well, unreasonable expectations or anger or pride or unforgiveness or gossip or worldliness or superficiality and this, that and the other. That once we've grown a bit spiritually, once we've been baptized, if you like, for a little while, young believers, the children amongst us, people that are visiting, need to look at our lives and go, yeah, that's a real Christian that is, isn't it? Yeah, there's somebody who consistently keeps the Lord's Day and loves the Lord's Day. Yeah, there's somebody there that really is seeing the importance of prayer and trying to get to prayer meetings as much as they humanly possibly can. Yeah, there is somebody who is not covetous and greedy, but obviously uses their time, talents and resources for the glory of God. Oh yeah, there is somebody who really does love the church and wants to serve amongst God's people. There is somebody who is kind and loving and not too harsh and legalistic and forgiving. Ah, there is somebody, in actual fact, who is quite a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're to live, isn't it? Being loving and warm and attractive and approachable, with a clear understanding of the gospel and of Jesus and what it means to serve him and of others and everything else. He's correcting them, isn't he, for all their lack of understanding. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand true greatness. They don't understand what it means to live to serve him. They don't understand how we're to relate to other people who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ.
And Jesus is somewhat sobering them up and warning them and saying, don't cause others to stumble. Don't cause the women to stumble. Don't cause the children to stumble. Don't cause this man who was obviously casting out demons, which you couldn't actually do because of your pride and arrogance. Don't cause these people to stumble. In actual fact, when these people see our lives, they're never going to see perfection. Of course they're not going to see perfection. But they're going to see people who acknowledge their weaknesses and their faults, and in the whole and in the main, are really trying to be like Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've met quite a few, particularly, it's normally in the more mature ones, isn't it? There's just something about them that is so attractive. They don't gossip, they don't slander, they're wise, they deal with people's sin, but in a very wise, gentle, kind, and a good way. You see their lives are ordered and well-rounded, and you just look at them. I look at them, I go, that's how I want to be. You look at so many other people in the newspaper and in society, and even when they get to, they're more mature and into their 60s, and you think, what have you learned? What wisdom have you gained? In what way are you a better human being now than you were when you were a teenager? And in actual fact, some of them are worse than the teenagers today. Jesus is reminding them we need to grow, we need to mature, and when we do, make sure you don't cause others to stumble. Now, some people have unrealistic expectations, and they say all kinds of ridiculous, silly things, and they can fault find even the best amongst us. But he's just reminding us of the responsibility, that we do have a responsibility. My even youngest children know pretty much everybody's name here now. They know what you're about. They know what you're like. They know how you think about them, whether you even care whether they exist or not. And they're only 5 and 6, and we've only been here for 5 years or so. We do make an impact upon one another in a church this size. So we need to make sure that we're not causing young ones to stumble. He goes on and says, obviously and very importantly, that you need to make sure that you don't stumble yourself. He gives us a very, very strong warning about make sure you don't cause others to stumble. And it's so serious that if you are causing people to stumble in a big, big way, it is better that you died young and didn't make all of these big, big mistakes. But then he turns around and he says, make sure you don't stumble yourself. And from verse 43 to verse 48, he reminds us about the importance of holiness. Obviously, again, in this very graphic language, it's not to be taken literally. One Scottish preacher does tell of a story of one ill-informed student who actually literally did cut his hand off in response to this. And there was a man in the early centuries called Origen from Alexandria, who cut various parts of his body off to try and overcome sexual desires and this, that, and the other. And Jesus is not talking about this at all. Obviously, limbless individuals can be just as proud, just as arrogant, just as immoral, just as materialistic, just as selfish as those who've got all of their limbs. And cutting your eye out, cutting your hand off, and cutting your heart off does not change the heart in any way, shape, or form. So he's talking about a spiritual mortification, if you like, not physical mutilation. And he's saying the whole of your life, you need to be thinking about your eyes, your hands, your feet. And it encompasses everything, doesn't it? Your hand is what you do, your foot is where you go, your eye is what you see and, if you like, think and desire. And he's saying there can't be any halfway measures. There's got to be some severing, some gouging, which is serious business. He really sobers that. Although he's talking to disciples and he's not saying, look, if you don't do this properly, you could end up in hell. He's not saying that if you don't work hard enough, you could end up in hell. He's not saying that we can lose our salvation. He's just reminding us of the seriousness of real repentance. And if you don't take sin seriously, or as the Puritans put it, if you're not killing sin, sin will kill you. And he uses this graphic language, doesn't he? About the fire that's never quenched and the worm that never dies. And in other places, he talks to us about outer darkness. And I'm sure many of us have heard the story where somebody says, is hell as bad as that? And if you really know the truth, you say it's not even the beginning of it. There can't be any language to describe being separate from God forever. When you consciously say, I don't think sin exists. I don't even care about sin. I don't care what God thinks about my life. I don't care if he's pleased or displeased. I couldn't give a toffee's what God thinks or says about my life. When you think like that, God says you can have what you really want. You can go to a place for all of eternity where you'll never have to worry about what I think about you. You'll never have to see me. You never have to hear me. And when we live like that, saying, I don't want your law, I don't want your day, I don't want your sun, I don't want your love, I don't want your people, I don't want your rules, I don't want that life, I don't want any, and I certainly don't want to go and be with you forever because I don't like you. God says you can have everything that you wanted. I'll never speak to you again. I'll never offer you the gospel again. I'll never plead with you to repent again. I'll never offer you life and heaven ever again. You can have it. But because I am the creator and the maker of all things, you can't have light. You can't have mercy. You can't have what I give and what I provide and what in my generosity and my goodness I give to you in this life. It's perfectly just. It's perfectly fair. It's perfectly right. It's terrifying. And that's why Jesus is using this graphic language in its context about it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the water. It's better you pluck your eye out, cut your hand and your foot off. Because although he is gracious and kind and gentle, and we see this through the gospel, the most attractive, the most winsome, the best friend a sinner could ever have. The best of the best, who is, yes, a man, but is more than a man and can do more than a mere man could ever do for us. The one whom believers love and worship, and we look forwards to following him, loving him, praising him, forever and forever. We couldn't think of anything better to do for all of eternity than do and be with Jesus and what he wants us to do. He is that. But there is seriousness to the life in which you live. You can't have all the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the provision of God and everything else without the God who gives all these things. It doesn't work like that. And so he sobers us up. And he says, you need to be dealing with sin. You need to understand what sin is. You need to agree with me about what sin is. And then you need to agree with me that I am not sinful and sinless and perfect and holy, righteous and just and everything else. And you need to turn away from your sin and you need to seriously follow me. For believers, yes, it's not that we're going to end up in hell. It's not that we can lose our salvation. It's not that we are working, striving to say no to all kinds of things so that we will earn and deserve heaven and escape hell. It's not that at all. He's just using these vivid, graphic things to help us see the seriousness of what he's really talking about. Paul tells us that we must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Or we must be crucifying the flesh, if you like. That we need to be watching and praying so that we don't fall into sin, or abstaining from sinful lusts which wage war against the soul. That's what he teaches us, isn't it? And he just uses the feet and the hands and the eye to say it's all encompassing. It's just everything. I'm not just saying to you that you can think about and watch whatever you like as long as you don't go to sinful places.
He starts with the feet, doesn't he? He says, there are places where believers go that will cause them to stumble and fall into sin. Now, Jesus went and he ate with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes and everything else, but it didn't cause him to sin. The disciples were to go amongst those that are really the most immoral in the world, but if, well, bad company is corrupting good morals, best you don't go. Just in wisdom, say, yeah, they need the gospel, but God, can you send somebody else to deal with these people? If spending time with these people in this place is causing me to stumble and sin, God, you'll have to send somebody else. I'm not strong enough to cope with that situation. And so it's cutting off the foot, isn't it? It might be painful. It demands a sacrifice, but you cut it off. Or your hands, whether there are hidden activities or habits that you don't want anybody else to find out about, better that you use your hands, Jesus says, to serve him rather than sin. Better that you don't go to places that cause you to sin, but go to places that promote holiness, like church, prayer meetings, serving him and other things and places like that. And your eye, if you're watching things on the internet or you're reading things or in your alone time, the mind, the heart, the will, the desires and the motives are being taken away into sinful things rather than into pure, wholesome, good things. Better you gouge your eye out, not literally, obviously, but cut those things off out of your life in such a way. Be willing to endure some pain to conquer sinful habits. And he finishes off, doesn't he, telling us in verse 49 and in verse 50, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness and its flavor, how will you season it again? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. He's talking about the sacrificial system, isn't it, where animals were sacrificed and burnt with salt. And he's saying that sometimes fire of trials, the fire of persecution, the fire of self-denial, the fire of really cutting things out of your life, the difficult things in life, if you like, the difficult things about being a real Christian, make sure they're there. You can't remain as you are and enjoy Jesus. You can't remain as you are and expect to enter into heaven. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be seriousness about sin, hasn't it? It's got to be a bit of a seriousness about life and death and eternity and about God. And make sure there's a flavor, a saltiness about you. Don't be bland. Don't be so that somebody can know you for a long time and then turn around and say, oh, I didn't know you went to church. Oh, I didn't know that you were a Christian. That must be the worst thing ever. Now, obviously, if you meet somebody once or twice and they say, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Oh, I didn't know you went to church. Well, that's not so bad. But somebody that knows, somebody in the family maybe, a neighbor that you've been living somewhere for quite a while, or a work colleague you've been there for quite a while, or a friend that you've known quite a while, you've had a lot of interaction. Oh, I didn't know that you were a Christian. I didn't know that you went to church. That's not how we're to live. There's a saltiness, there's a flavor about you. That you quicken other people's consciences. That conversation changes when you enter into that group. Maybe you go into the canteen, or you go into wherever it is, or you go into a room where people are, and the conversation will change. Or something will be turned off the television because people know you're a Christian and that would offend you. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I've walked into rooms before and somebody's turned something off. Or I've walked into rooms and people have hidden things. Or I've walked into a room and the conversation has changed. I'm not being arrogant, not being proud, but I really think, yes, my life is making something of an impact. They know that I am different in some ways. And that should attract people. That's attracting people to the light, isn't it? As we read at the beginning this morning.
So often we do have a reputation, don't we, of being a bit smug, being a bit arrogant, being hypocrites, being self-centered. But we're to challenge, to be a blessing, to be an encouragement, to be an advertisement, so that there's peace amongst us, that we gather amongst ourselves, and then we're a good witness when we're outside with others. He says, live in such a way, be such a person, have salt in yourself and a peace with one another. Not backbiting, but back scratching, if you like. That's the way to live, isn't it? And some of these things are really, really, really very, very serious, and some people need to go away and really, really think about it. For us who are believers, we rejoice. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. But we need to live as if our faces are turned towards heaven and our backs towards hell. Don't treat sin casually, Jesus says. Be willing to be cleansed through fiery trials and the difficulties of the Christian life. Make a good impact and preserve loving relationships amongst yourselves. That's what God says to us this morning, and may he give us ears to hear what he does say to us. Amen.